And the message that we're going to be hearing today is from the mouth of that Savior. Would you open to Mark the 13th chapter? Mark chapter 13, we have two messages left from the Olivet Discourse. This is one of the longest recorded sermons or teachings of the Lord Jesus in the Gospels. And today, we will be in the next to the last sermon from this long teaching. So we have this Sunday and next Sunday, and then we'll move on to really the conclusion of the Gospel of Mark. We've been in Mark for quite some time. We're really getting quite close to the end now. And as we read the lesson of the fig tree this morning, verses 28 through 31, I'll pray that we really pay attention and understand, and that this will strike us in our hearts. Let's read. From the fig tree, learn its lesson. So what's the lesson of the fig tree? As soon as its branch becomes tender and puts out its leaves, at the moment when the branch of the tree begins to shoot green leaves out, you know that summer is near. It doesn't feel like summer's very near right now. It was -2 on our outdoor thermometer. It's hard to imagine this, at this very moment, but folks, in just a little bit, it'll be a couple of months, and some trees out in our yards will begin to sprout leaves. When you see leaves starting to shoot out from the fig tree, then learn its lesson. Summer is near. So also, when you see these things, what things? These things, the things that Jesus has already spoken of, when you see these things taking place, you know that He, the Son of Man, the one who will come in the clouds, none other than Jesus Himself, is near. When you see these things taking place, you know that Jesus is near. In fact, He's at the very gates. Truly, I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away. As permanent as our earth seems and as the heavens seem, they're not as permanent as Jesus' words. Heaven and earth will pass away, but My words will not pass away. Why do Jesus' words matter to us? Since believers, since we are going to be raptured away before all of what He's talking about takes place, why should this matter to us? Why did God have three of the four gospel writers include the Olivet Discourse at great length in their books? He did so for the same reason that He had Isaiah and Jeremiah, Ezekiel and Daniel, and some of the minor prophets preach messages that would not be fulfilled in their day. Sometimes the prophets preached messages that would not be fulfilled for hundreds of years. Think of the sermons that Isaiah preached that wouldn't be fulfilled for 700 or so years. Sometimes the prophets preached messages as if they were going to happen tomorrow, when in reality, they wouldn't happen for thousands of years. In fact, some of those messages preached to the people of their day haven't even happened yet. And we're still waiting for them. It still really doesn't fully answer the question we're asking. Why do Jesus' words matter to us? Why should words that aren't going to directly affect us matter? How do they apply? Why does God tell His people what will happen in the distant future? Because telling His people what will happen in the future will help them to do this. Will help them to keep the end in sight. Prophetic preaching purifies a person. And we'll conclude at the end of this message with something that Peter says in 2 Peter chapter 3. He talks about how that prophetic preaching purifies the heart of the Christian. Prophetic preaching purifies a person by creating within his or her heart a divine perspective, an eternal perspective. Keep the end in sight. Don't get so lost down in the forest that you miss the bigger picture. I'm going to do something here. I'm going to actually grab a visual aid. I want you to read this. I saw this week. This to me is why we preach prophetically. It's to help us get out of, you know, being lost in the forest and just looking at one tree or another in our lives, but to helicopter us up so that we see the purpose of life from a divine perspective. Until you see life from God's perspective, from the biblical perspective, we often become, as James accuses us, we often become spiritual adulterers and adulteresses, James chapter 4. We set idols up in our hearts and we worship those idols. We polish those idols. Those idols don't get dusty. What are the idols? How does this help us? It helps us like this. I didn't want to set the easel up because I didn't want to, you know, give anything away. Hopefully you can read this. I'll read it for you. Folks, money is temporary. Is that an idol on the shelf of your heart? House, eternally speaking, it just doesn't matter. It's temporary. Is that an idol that you make sure is not dusty? Car is temporary. You get a car, either a new one or one that's new to you, and somebody, you know, opens their door and bags the side or, you know, backs into your bumper or something. Do you get all upset or you just look at it as, you know, it's just a tool? Car, it's temporary. Career, some of us, boy, that can just drive us so hard that it can become an idol. Now look, there's nothing wrong with these things. We need some money, house, car. Okay, career, God's even called us to that career, but it can go beyond what it should in our thinking. It can become an idol of the heart. What is eternal? Prophetic preaching reminds us about what is eternal. And that answer is God. God is eternal. Okay. Don't want to knock that tree over. Hopefully it won't topple. Keep the end in sight. Can we pray? our Father. May the Olivet Discourse, may Jesus' entire teaching be pulled together in a way today that will change our perspective, that will get us out of our simple little lives and give us a vision for life, a vision for people, a vision for this church, a vision for our purpose for being here, for why you've left us here. Lord, give us a vision like you have, a perspective like you have. Oh, dear God, deliver us from the pettiness of our lives through prophetic preaching, through Jesus' preaching, we pray. In His name, amen. Prophetic preaching helps us to gain a divine perspective on the things of this world, on why we are here. Prophetic preaching helps us to gain a divine perspective on our possessions, on our position, and on people. So keep the end in sight. Now, how in these four verses does Jesus help us to keep the end in sight? He does so by teaching us three prophetic truths. And the first of these that Jesus teaches us with is this. He uses, in verses 28 and 9, a prophetic illustration. A prophetic illustration. Verses 28 and 29. From the fig tree, learn its lesson. As soon as its branch becomes tender and puts out its leaves, you know that summer is near. Jesus is speaking to the four disciples during what season? This is spring in Israel. A year ago, I was in Israel around this time, and leaves are shooting. Okay, Jesus is on what mountain? On the Mount of Olives. Mount of Olives had groves of olive trees, groves of fig trees, other types of trees. So as Jesus is teaching, He's using something like what I'm using here, a visual aid. He's probably indicating, though it's dark now, they're probably sitting next to or certainly near all kinds of trees. So He's perhaps sweeping His arm around and indicating trees as He's saying these words. The lesson of the fig tree. The leaves on a fig announce what? As fig trees begin to poke their leaves out of the branches, you know that summer is near. Well, what's the point that Jesus makes from the illustration? It's in verse 29. So also, when you see these things taking place, you know that He is near at the very gates. What the leaves on the branch are to the nearness of summer, the signs of Jesus' second coming that He's already taught them are to that coming. That is, when you see these things taking place, you know that right around the corner, you know that Jesus' coming is very close, really near. He is, in fact, so close to coming that it's as if He is standing just outside the gates. What are the signs that Jesus is talking about? We've gone through them already. We won't repeat the signs in great detail, but let's be reminded of a few of these signs. There was the sign of the sun being darkened, back in verse 24, what will cause the darkening of the sun? Hard to know for sure, perhaps volcanic activity. I mean, we're told in Revelation chapter 6 that the sky will roll up like a scroll. It'll disappear like a scroll. That's talking about the middle of the tribulation in Revelation 6. But at the end of the tribulation, at the end of the seven-year period of judgment, what will take place? Volcanic eruptions will be taking place again. So that they'll be coughing up so much into the skies that the skies will be rolling closed like a scroll. You know, you take a scroll, it's in a bunch, and then you unroll it, and it becomes this long, sometimes 20 or 30 feet long document. The skies, because of the volcanic eruptions, perhaps, this is what Jesus is talking about, will be closing up rapidly as the particulate matter is in the skies. Did that happen? Did the skies become darkened like this during the time of Jesus' generation? What signs is he talking about? Sun is darkened, verse 24. The moon will not give its light. Perhaps, probably, the same thing that causes the sun to be darkened will also cause the moon to be darkened. Projectiles will be falling from heaven. What else does it say? The stars will be falling from heaven. In Revelation chapter 16, when it talks about the very last judgments that will fall on the earth, what does it say? 100-pound hailstones will fall from the skies and strike earth and the things on the earth. Was there a sign like this in AD 70, during Jesus' day? Could, in other words, the things that Jesus is teaching actually have happened back then? Is this generation, verse 30, the generation that is alive when Jesus is speaking? Or is it talking about a generation from the future? It also says, regarding the signs, not only will the sun be darkened and the moon will not give its light, verse 25, the stars will be falling from heaven, but the fourth sign is this, the powers of the heavens will be shaken. You don't need to turn there, you're certainly welcome to, but I'm going to turn to Revelation chapter 16. Just read something for us. Were the heavens shaken when the temple was destroyed in AD 70? Was all this fulfilled back in Jesus' day? There are some good men who believe that, some good people who believe that. I personally don't think so. In Revelation chapter 16 and verse 18, we're going to read about the seventh bowl judgment. By the way, this is the last judgment. This includes Armageddon. This is just before Jesus will return the second time. And what does it say will happen? Starting in verse 17, the seventh angel poured out his bowl into the air, and a loud voice came out of the temple from the throne saying, "It is done." In other words, Jesus is just about to come back. The judgments of God on the Antichrist, on the false prophet, on Satan's kingdom are done. Well, what is this last judgment that comes as the angel pours out his bowl? Look at verse 18. There were flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, and a great earthquake, such as there had never been since man was on the earth. So great was that earthquake. By the way, we read about other earthquakes in the book of Revelation that are devastating. But this one is described as of a greater magnitude. I don't know what it'll score on the Richter scale, but it'll be humongous. It'll be so massive that everything on earth will be affected. When it says that the heavens are shaken, in what way do the heavens shake, or in what way do the heavens move? Well, think about it from the human vantage point. If you're standing on earth and it says islands will be removed, continents are going to shift. I mean, as you're standing on earth, once the whatever it is that's causing the sky to be darkened is cleared, what's going to be true? The heavens are going to have been shaken. They're going to move. When you look up in the sky, the stars are not going to even have the same position. We're talking, it seems like, massive global tectonic shift. Did those signs happen in AD 70 when Jesus was crucified? What is his prophetic illustration pointing to? Who will see Jesus coming? What does it say here? Truly, verse 30, I say to you, who is the you? Jesus says, I say to you, who is the second person, personal pronoun you speaking to? So, is that you, the four disciples, and by extension, the people who were on earth in Jesus' day? I say to you, this generation, what generation is Jesus talking about? Is he talking about the generation that is alive while he is on earth? This generation will not pass away until all these things take place. These things is a reference to what Jesus has already spoken of, all the signs, including sun being darkened, moon not giving its light. Look back at verse 19. In those days, that is, in the days when the tribulation takes place, there will be such tribulation as has not been from the beginning of creation that God created until now and never will be. Whenever this divine hammer of judgment falls, it will be worse than any other time in human history. Is AD 70 the fulfillment of that hammer? Was what Adolf Hitler did to the Jews the fulfillment of that hammer? Is that the worst time in all of human history? I don't think so. I think the worst time is coming. Who will see Jesus coming? To whom is this prophecy spoken? I like how John MacArthur puts this. The pronoun you does not refer to the disciples directly. Like the Old Testament prophets who commonly spoke in the second person when foretelling distant events. And I thought about getting a long list of all the time, or some of the times when the prophet said, you will see this, and it didn't happen for hundreds of years, or even thousands of years. Distant events, continue with the quote, the Lord spoke as if he were directly addressing those who will be alive during the future period of tribulation. It is specifically declared to them what the Lord said. Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. What generation is Jesus talking to or talking about? To who? Whom is he addressing this teaching? It's not the disciples in AD 70. It is instead a generation that is still in our day future. Keep the end in sight. Now, how does Jesus help us keep the end in sight? By teaching us three prophetic truths. First, Jesus taught us with a prophetic illustration. And second, he teaches us about a prophetic generation. The generation. We've looked at the second personal pronoun, you. Truly I say to you. But now let's focus on this generation. Which generation is Jesus speaking about? There are two options. Option number one, Jesus is talking about his own generation who would see the destruction of the temple in AD 70. Option number two, he is talking about a future generation. Now, why is the second option, at least in my opinion, why is the second option the correct one? First, because Jesus' generation did not see the signs that we've already looked at. And then second, because Jesus' generation did not see the return of Christ. The generation who will see these signs is the same generation who will see the return of Christ. When the leaves begin to bud on the fig tree, you know that Jesus' coming is right about now. When these judgments take place, they will be followed by the return of Christ. And that will all take place within the same generation, not two generations. Not a generation in AD 70 that didn't see these signs and didn't have Jesus coming, but instead a generation in the future. Prophetic preaching helps us to gain a divine perspective on the things of this world and on why we're here. How does Jesus help us to keep the end in sight? He did so first with a prophetic illustration. Second, by teaching us about a prophetic generation. And third, Jesus teaches us about his prophetic guarantee. Look at verse 31. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not. We all are familiar with Matthew chapter 5, verse 18. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not a jot nor a tittle will pass from the law until all is accomplished. When you think of the jot and tittle not passing away, what do you think it means? Sometimes people think that it means that not even the smallest part of God's word will be lost. That is, God's word is so permanent, and by the way, I believe it is. I just don't think that's the right interpretation of that text. Some people believe that God's word is so permanent and so guaranteed and so protected by the Lord that not even the smallest jot or tittle will be lost. I don't think that's what Jesus is talking about in Matthew 5:18. If you look at the context, he's talking about prophetic fulfillment. That is, Jesus is saying this, not even the smallest little detail of prophecy will fail. Not even a little jot. What's a jot? What's a tittle? A jot is actually talking about a small little letter. It's actually the smallest letter in the ancient alphabet. A tittle is talking about a line that is so small on a letter that it actually tells you the difference between the D and the R in Hebrew. The difference between the D and the R in Hebrew is the tiniest little stroke. In fact, if you're not careful when you write it, then the person who reads it won't know whether it's the letter D or whether it's the letter R. That's the tittle. It's this little tiny protrusion out of the edge of a letter. Not even the smallest, not even the tiniest prophecy will be fulfilled. will fail to be fulfilled. Now, folks, when we look at this earth, when we look at the heavens, when we're stuck in our perspective here, when we're down in the forest and we, you know, look around and we see the trees, when we think money, when we think house, when we think car, when we think career, when we fail to get up here and see our lives the way God does, what happens? When we begin to see the things in our lives as being kind of permanent, even though theologically we know that we're not going to have a U-Haul on our hearse that's taking us to the graveyard. We know that, but we can become just like what Jesus is warning us about here. Our eternal perspective can dim, and our temporal perspective can get so big in our eyes that it's all we see. So that money, house, car, career, and other things blind us. Jesus reminds us in verse 31 that everything here and now is temporal. Maybe we could say, except for what we do with God and except for the rewards that are being accrued here on earth and except for the relationships of earth. But the things that we sometimes seek the most, that we sometimes desire the greatest with our hearts, that cloud our thinking and skew our judgment, sometimes those things just seem almost eternal. Jesus says the opposite. Jesus says everything in the heavens and everything on this earth is doomed. If you doubt that, let me read a couple of verses to us. Revelation chapter 21, verse 1 says this: "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven," that is the one we see now, the skies and what's beyond, "and the first earth," the one we're standing on now or sitting on now, "had passed away, and the sea was no more." Heaven and earth is gone. Your house, your car, your money, your career, all those things, your clothes, how much do they matter to you? That riding lawnmower, it might be like the joy of a man's heart, the things in his garage, the toys in the shed. That can so cloud our judgment. It can so drive us that our hearts become cool toward the Lord. And Jesus says, it's all going to be gone. Take your perspective off of those things. At least don't let them become all that you think about, because they're all going to be destroyed. Peter writes in chapter 3, talking in an entirely prophetic context, because the whole of the chapter there is prophetic, except the very tagged end of that chapter. He says, "By the same word," the word of God, "by the same word, the heavens and earth that now exist," the heavens, I think he's plagiarizing Jesus right out of the Olivet Discourse, "the heavens and the earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. But the day of the Lord," now that subject, the day of the Lord, is the focus of the sermon next week. We won't break into that right now, but the day of the Lord theme, that idea that Jesus has in the Olivet Discourse, is carried right into Peter's writing. Peter's writing about Jesus' words. He talks about the heaven and the earth being destroyed. He talks about the day of the Lord. What does he say about the day of the Lord? The day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. Heavens will pass away with a roar in fervent heat. The earth will pass away in the same manner. What seems so permanent to us right now, what sometimes can be all-consuming to us right now, are actually fleeting, are actually so unimportant that it's sometimes shocking that we as believers can become so overly consumed with them. Ask yourself this question. Am I consumed with the things of this earth? Do I have a shelf in my heart upon which sits many idols? Things, we'll define idol, something that I want more than I want God. That's an idol. That's a spiritual idol. Do we have spiritual idols that are causing us to, as it were, forget God? Men, what would the people in your own home say about your relationship? I'm not going to ask them, but be honest with yourself. Would your wife and would your children say, my dad, okay, he's got a few problems, but my dad or my husband loves the Lord. Not perfect, but he loves the Lord. And he doesn't have a great big idol sitting on the shelf or a whole bunch of them. There's clear evidence that my husband or my dad wants to walk with God. Ladies, would your husband, would your children say something like that about you? Struggles? Oh, yes. Discouragement, depression, difficulties, wrong reactions. Yes, all those things will happen. They will all happen. We are humans. We are still of a fallen nature. Jesus has redeemed us. We're not bound by those things. Grace has broken every chain. We are not walking with a, you know, a ball, you know, on a chain behind our leg that we're dragging. It's not like that. Grace is more powerful than the sin in your lives. But folks, if we are so focused on those idols sitting on the shelf, then if we're so focused on the things that are on this earth, then our families and our friends and the people in our church probably wouldn't say, yes, you know, this is someone who just, I mean, it's evident, in spite of difficulties, that this person loves the Lord, wants God first in his or her life. Prophetic preaching purifies a person. Prophetic preaching, recognizing that the things of this earth are temporal, recognizing that God is sovereign, recognizing that wickedness and evil on this planet are not going unchecked, even though sometimes it seems like it. God is keeping track of it all. And He will, at some point, allow the hammer of His judgment to fall on wickedness in this world. And eventually, the generation that sees all of these signs will know that His coming to earth for the second time is almost here. Now, for us, solemnly, as we contemplate this, Jesus' rapture, which technically, if you read systematic theologies, if you read books about the rapture, technically the rapture is the first part of the second coming. It is not wrong to talk about the rapture as a part of the end and of the second coming. Even if you don't believe that Jesus is going to come in two parts, at rapture and then at the end of the tribulation. Either way, we should be challenged by this thought. Jesus is coming. Is that changing your perspective today on how you live your life? I'm going to close today's message with Peter's words in verses 11 through 13 of 2 Peter chapter 3. Jesus says this, "Since all these things," what things? Look back in the previous verses, the heavens and the earth. We read a little bit of that already. "Since all these things," same words that Jesus used, "these things, since all these things are thus to be dissolved," all of the heavens, all of the earth, and everything on it, "what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness?" Prophetic preaching, according to Peter, should drive us to lives that are lived for God, lives that are holy. He continues, "What sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for the hastening of the coming day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn. But according to His promise," that promise is more sure than the length of the heavens and the earth, "because of His promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells." In other words, when the new heaven and the new earth are finally here, at some point at least 1,007 years away from today, when the new heavens and the new earth are finally brought here, when we are finally to that point where we will experience them, what will be true? Righteousness will dwell. There will be the utter absence of sin and of wickedness. All of evil will be judged and gone, and all who are left will be perfected because of Christ and His sacrificial death. Let's pray. Our Father, prophetic preaching does purify our souls. Lord, is there someone here whose heart is so caught up with the things of this world that even though he or she is a believer, they really don't have a passion to follow you? For those who are there, for those who are struggling with idols of the heart, which in some ways is probably all of us, Lord, would you help us to gain an internal perspective? Help us to focus in the right degree on eternity and not on those things that are temporal. May what is important to you be important to us. May people and our relationship with you, our love for God first and for others second, may those drive us. May our hearts be purified because of your word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.